trust and whatever. Okay. Let's pray together. Father, we give you great praise for your providence. We thank you that all things are under your control. Nothing escapes your purpose and your plan. Nothing does. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. And we pray that as we turn our hearts from worshiping in song, that we would continue our worship through the reading and through the exposing of your text, of your scriptures, of your word. We ask that you would be glorified in this time and that we, God, would be changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I mentioned last week that the point of the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, is not to set our eyes on others, but to affix our eyes on Christ. Which is even what those people who were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 did. That's what they did in their own way and during their own time. This morning I want to flesh out less of the historical perspective from chapter 11 and replace it with the present perspective of chapter 12, the here and the now. I have for us 10 observations. I was planning on trying to get through all 10 this morning, but that's why you manuscript, because then you realize, wow, we can't even get through barely 4. So we're going to do 5. That's pushing it, but we're going to do 5 this morning and then 5 next week. And these observations come from verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2 are probably the most crucial verses, in my opinion, of all of the book of Hebrews. It's my understanding and it's my belief that all of Hebrews up until this point has been priming us for this statement that comes next in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'll say this, though. If the only experience that you have of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is this morning and next week, that is this Sunday and next Sunday, you will be missing extraordinary riches, a ceilingless height of Christ's glory as revealed in verse 2, and the depths of wonderful insight on things like understanding our sin, defeating and overcoming even pet sins. You'll miss out if all you do is listen to my sermon this morning, go have a week, come back and listen to another one. Dig into this text. Open it up. I have 10 observations. And I'm cramming 5 in this week. Flesh these out. Dig into these. Spread these throughout your week. To begin this morning's discussion on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, however, I'd like to read to us chapter 10. So I know we're not reading 1 and 2 yet, but I want to read to you from chapter 10, just one verse. And the reason for that is primarily due to the fact that chapter 11 is, for all intents and purposes, like a parenthetical statement. It's kind of just like, you know, throw parentheses on the first part and in the last part, and you have Hebrews 10:39 and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 10:39 highlights a major point, and then Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 come in with a second point that kind of fleshes out the first. So just kind of to have some oomph as we go into it, let's read starting in Hebrews 10:39. I'll read that for you if you don't want to flip over there. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Hebrews 10:39 makes it clear that faith is a preservation of the soul. Through faith, one presses on and presses in to something that is going to preserve their soul. It is a persevering, if you will, of preservation. The point that the author makes is that faith in Christ Jesus, having been given this gift of faith, is then evidenced by the persevering and the preserving aspect of faith. Now, I know those are two words that are very close, and I wanted to try and do very well at not mixing those two up. How did I do? Persevering and preserving. There is a perseverance that happens on our side, but there is a preserving that takes place because of God. Faith is an expression of the preserving of God upon us, and then it's fleshed out by our persevering. Are you with me? Okay? Good. All right, so I want to make sure. You move the R from here to there, and you're just totally sunk. So, preserving, all right, maybe. I thought you were with, okay, we're good. All right. Just saying. And then, so we have Hebrews 10:39, and he speaks of faith, and this faith keeps us from our souls being destructed, falling under destruction. And then we have the parenthetical statement of Hebrews 11, where it's like, look at these people. Look at how they persevered through faith, and they were then preserved by it. They received a commendation and so on. But then we come to Hebrews 12, where that preserving aspect fleshes out even more in how we persevere, how we continue on, how do we do what we're supposed to do? That's the biggest question. Okay, great, wonderful, yay. I am supposed to persevere. How do I do it? How can anyone do it? If anything were to follow at this point, this concept of preservation and persevering and how it is that one is rescued from their sins and ultimately achieves righteousness, if anything comes after that, that question, other than the gospel, then we have fallen into heresy. The gospel is the number one reason or the number one way that you escape destruction. Hebrews 10:39 says, through faith, they didn't get destroyed. And this faith is a gift from God. It is by grace that we have been given the faith that perseveres to the end. By grace alone, this is exhibited through a person's life in faith. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. That sinless life, because of his infinite value and his infinite nature, then is a bottomless well of righteousness. For each one of God's chosen people, the bucket of righteousness is then dipped down into the well, drawn up, and then poured over them so that they are now considered clean by the Father. There is nothing that they did. Christ is the one who dunked the bucket into the well of his own righteousness. He is the one who drew it up, and he is the one who washes us as we stand there filthy with our sin. We are then declared clean, declared sinless. We are not sinless. We're still the same person. But we're declared sinless. And those sins that we did commit, they deserve punishment. They deserve condemnation. They deserve hell. And that's why Christ died. His life was given so that we might have righteousness that is fireproof, as it will. But Christ died so that way that the sins that we did commit, God would not be unjust in overlooking them, but that they would be paid for. So the destruction of our soul is owed to Christ's life and to his death. And if we will repent of our sins, if we will turn from our sins, if we will love Christ more than everything else, then we will be safe from destruction, ultimate destruction. That trust is the kind of faith that saves. There is no other means of escaping destruction. So for those of you this morning that might be here and might be struggling with the idea of, have I escaped destruction? The one single question is, have you, through faith, trusted in Jesus Christ alone? And if not, then do so. And why wait? For those of us that have been rescued, those of us who are sure that we have trusted in the only Son of God, the only Savior, there's more that we do than just, great, I've had a bucket of righteousness dumped on me, I'm good to go. There's more to it. The Christian life doesn't stop there. It only begins. So we consider now our text. This is the launching pad. We have this idea of we have to escape destruction. God preserves those who, through faith, trust in Him as a measure of His grace. But then what do we do? What do we do from there? How do we walk that out? We grow in the grace and knowledge of our God. And we do so, finally, by looking at our text. Nice build up there, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Each one of my points this morning, each one of my observations, is to be in service of setting our eyes on Christ, and thereby strengthening that persevering faith. God preserves us. He keeps us from destruction by His righteousness. But then we prove that that's true through our preservation. I'm sorry. I knew I'd do it. I knew I'd do it once. Through our preserving. No, perseverance. I should have found two different words. Oh well. Perseverance. Thank you, sir. With five massive points to discuss, let's just jump right into it. Okay? The first one is there seen, and every one of them is seen from the text. So the first is the cloud of witnesses. That's the first thing we ought to think about. Therefore, verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is not exhausted by chapter 11. The author specifically chose these 20 people or people groups to highlight the entirety of the Old Testament. As a result, I believe that the Holy Spirit is also, by expressing that there are some who weren't named, and they had all these different things, these triumphs and these very terrible things that happened to them, the Holy Spirit is highlighting that it's not just contained within the Old Testament either. It's more. It's in the New Testament. And I would go so far as to say that we ought to look at all those who have gone before us. And so, these people are those who had a devotion to God. And so when we look at chapter 11 and we consider what Hebrews 12:1 says, that there are a great cloud of witnesses, understand what it says. They're a witness, they're not a hero. Last week I mentioned that Jesus is the hero of chapter 11. The people in which the author of Hebrews wrote about were witnesses. Those were people that give testimony to us of God's faithfulness in spite of our failures. So we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And there's nothing special about those 20 people or people groups from chapter 11 than any of the other people mentioned in the scriptures, or even those other people that have gone before us in the race that we call the Christian life. And so we look to them. We don't look to them as means of, okay, so I'm gonna look up to them. They're my hero. You know, I want to be just like them. I want to be just like Samson. Yay. Right? No, we look at them. We don't look up to them. We look at them. We look at their lives. Think about what Paul said. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In the way that my life reflects Christ, then there's some practical application for you on how to live. The idea is that this cloud of witnesses has been given to us. It's a gift for us to see how faith was lived out in the lives of other human beings just like you and just like me. The faults and failures of people like Gideon are our faults and failures, but God still used them. There is a great encouragement to be seen, not to look up to them, but to look at them. These are the people that were devoted to God in spite of their circumstances. They had this devotion. They had pronounced over them the declaration of fidelity to Christ. They showed reverence for God and a devotion to His Word in spite of what the world wanted to make them believe. Where Hebrews 10:39, which is supported by the entire parenthetical statement of Hebrews 11, where it speaks of faith, our text this morning teaches us that the result of this faith is piety. Piety has a pretty bad rap. If you look up the definition in Merriam-Webster's of the word piety, the second definition, or someone who exhibits piety, someone who's pious, you find that the second definition says this: falsely appearing to be good or moral. That's not piety. Piety is being good or moral, having a devotion to God, these things. It may be an experience of a person, that person's pious. Well, they're falsely pious. They're exhibiting false piety. The term piety literally means a devotion to God, dutifulness, devoutness in religion. Dutifulness speaks of the duty that we experience, or the duty that we perform. And I understand the danger of using the term duty in relation to the Christian life. I understand that my wife would never want me to give her flowers, you know, on our anniversary because, well, honey, that's just what you do. That would be a bad thing. She would say, leave now. But I would say that if I kept myself from sleeping with other women because I know it's wrong, and it's my duty to her, and it's my duty to God, to even keep myself from even the situations that might lend themselves to that kind of action, I believe my wife would be grateful for the diligence and for the discipline of maintaining that kind of integrity. The cloud of witnesses that we're told surrounds us are those who did what was right, even when it felt like it was wrong. Listen, okay? The cloud of witnesses are those people that we are not to look up to. They're not our heroes, but we're to look at, to pattern our failures and successes, to say, okay, there's my failure, but in spite of my failure, I am still going to soldier on. Why? Because that is what God has called me to do. When I don't feel like praying, I pray. Why? Because that's what God has called me to do. That's what He's told me to do. When I don't think that being gracious to other people is going to pay off, what do? I do it anyways. Even though the emotion isn't there, I do it regardless. Why? Because God has called me to do it. There is a duty. There is an understanding that... Come on. No, let's be real.
If the emotion, right, of rainbows and butterflies with Christ were always there...
You know what I'm talking about, right? That like, yay, I want to live for Christ forever. You know those moments, right? When it's like, yes, I could just, let's just sing worship songs. I don't care if there's pauses or not. Doesn't matter. Let's go for it. Those are not always there, are they? And can I say that they're actually not that normal? I don't know, maybe I'm just all by myself here, but that's not typical Christian life. Christian life is getting hit by the world, being drugged and pulled down by the flesh, and being attacked, having slings and arrows fired at us by the devil. That's the Christian life. Without duty, if we only base it off of when we have those rainbows and butterfly moments, we wouldn't live the Christian life. We wouldn't. If we were honest with ourselves, and if we were honest with each other, the personal experiences that we have, they're more like the last part of chapter 11. Feel like you're being sawn in half, being ripped asunder, being, I don't know, mistreated, abused, abandoned. That's what walking the Christian life oftentimes feels like, for better or for worse. Whether it should feel that way or not, it still feels that way sometimes. And in those moments, we can look to that great cloud of witnesses to say they experienced that too. And yet they did what God told them to do, period. And that brings us to the next point. You say, okay, well, great. We're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. That's fantastic. And we've got these people who they did it, so we have no excuse. Essentially what I'm saying. Look at the next statement there in verse 1. And this is the next point that I have. Lay aside every weight and sin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you know, those pious ones, those devoted to Christ, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. Done. Just lay it aside. Oh, that's what I'm supposed to do. See here, and I thought I was supposed to do something totally different. Do you hear that? I'm just asking. Do you hear the matter of fact? Drop it. Just put it down. Lay it aside. The term weight is a Greek word that's also translated other places as burden. It's a bulging load, one that is nearly unbearable. So this is what our text says. Are you ready? You know those people that you've read about? Yeah. Because you've read about them, go ahead and take nearly the unbearable load that you've been carrying and you don't know how to drop it. Go ahead and just drop it. You know that sin that clings so closely to you? Just put it down. Oh, no problem. That's easy. You know that pet sin that you've been fighting for 6 months? For a year? Just stop. Stop gossiping. Do you hear? I hear it. I mean, I can't help but hear this. And this is my observation. That the author of Hebrews just comes to it and says, it's not hard. Just do it. No matter who you are, if you're a believer or if you're a non-believer, every one of us is devoted to something or someone. Okay? Jesus said it best in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." The language of our text, the reality that it's so matter of fact, highlights that this is something that we don't take the time to work up the emotion to do. You don't work up the emotion to get rid of your burdens. You don't work up the emotion to get rid of your sins. You don't say, "God, I really want to get rid of this sin, so give me the desire to get rid of this sin." The author of Hebrews is saying, just drop it. Let the emotions come, if they come later. Run from it. Cast it aside and do it now. And if it happens to show back up on your shoulders, drop it again. Don't wait around. Here again, there's piety. Devotion to Christ or devotion to sin. What are you going to choose? What are you going to do? Are you going to devote yourself to every time that sin, every time that burden, whatever it is, creeps up? Are you going to say, "Oh man, here it is again. Boy, it was so hard to get rid of last time. God, I really want you to help me with this. And you know, I need to get rid of it. And boy, I just don't know. I need like 5 steps. I need to go to the Christian bookstore. I need to find a book that says, you know, here are the 7 steps to no longer lying to my friends. And I'm going to read that book and I'm going to get inspired by it. And somebody's going to say something and there's going to be a quote in there that's just like, yes, then I'm going to drop it. No! When sin crops up in our lives, we cut it off. What did Jesus say? He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. We're not doing that. We as Christians don't hardly ever do that. We don't cut off our hands.
Metaphorically speaking.
But we don't cut off our hands and we don't pluck out our eyes. We don't drop it like it's a white hot ember ready to destroy our lives. We hold it and we say, ooh, that burns. Ooh, maybe I'll try this hand. No! Drop it. Lay it aside. Cut it off.
But this brings me to my next point. Next observation.
That's all well, fine, and good, Josh. That's all well, fine, and good, author of Hebrews.
But look at number 3 here. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Okay, first, understand the reason why we don't drop it is because it's pleasurable. Pride will get you into enormous amounts of trouble. But pride feels good. Control, whether you gain that control through lying, deceit, feels good. Feels like power. Lust feels good. If these things didn't feel good, we wouldn't do them. We learned that lesson, didn't we, from Hebrews 11. What does it say? Look there, verse 24 through 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I don't care if it's fleeting or not, it's still pleasurable.
And that fleeting may last an entire person's lifetime. And only over when they die. But it's still pleasurable and it's still fleeting. Which makes then the reality of what he says here next, the fact that the sin clings so closely to us, all the more real. Because it's not just about, this is hurting me. This may be hurting me, but it feels good. Faith is belief, ladies and gentlemen. Faith is a trust in that which might otherwise seem untrustworthy. It is believing with no evidence, or even as Hebrews 11:1 puts it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, I don't need faith, or at least I think I don't need faith, to believe that this stage will support my weight. Why? Because I, with a few other church members, built this stage with our bare hands. And some power tools. I know what the support looks like. I know what it... I fell through the floor right there. I know that that's not sturdy, but this is. I know the support structure. I've seen it. I built it. I don't need faith, or at least I think I don't need faith, to take the next breath of air. It's not logical to think that all of a sudden there's going to be a vacuum in this room and suck out all the air. Now, these analogies are all, of course, taking for granted God's providence. And, of course, presuming upon God's grace, even. Because I could have fallen through there if God wanted me to. But we all operate in these faithless ways nearly every single time we take that next breath, don't we? I need faith, ladies and gentlemen, no matter what I think I may not need faith for, no matter what I might be apathetic towards about what I need faith for, I need faith. I desperately need faith to drop a sin or a burden that is clinging so close to me that it feels almost like I'm ripping a layer of skin off. It's so close. I need faith for that. I know I need faith. And that, I think, might be one of the reasons why we have such a hard time dropping our sin. Because we know it's going to hurt. We know it's going to sting. We know it's hard. And we're not in the habit of, thank you for that breath. Thank you for that breath. Believing things in faith as opposed to just natural law. In our text, in spite of the fact that oftentimes with our sin, these burdens feel so close, in spite of that our text simply says, drop it, do it, he says. Devote yourself regardless, the author says, of your feelings to obedience in Christ. Be dutiful, the author says. Be diligent, he continues. Be relentless, as it were. By saying, lay aside every sin, every weight that clings so close to you, he says, forget the feeling of it. Do it, say. Well, that's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard work. But anything worth doing is going to be hard work. And if we're afraid of hard work, ladies and gentlemen, our Christian life will be riddled with sin. And it'll be riddled with burdens that we ought not to be bearing. Determination. Steadfastness. Listen, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That doesn't sound like emotion, does it? Controlling oneself is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I'm not being a legalist, though. I don't want you to feel like I'm being a legalist. Because I'm not laying upon you something that the Scriptures don't lay upon you. The Scriptures are the one who calls us to self-control, who call us to just drop our burdens to the ground, to cut the hand, proverbially speaking, to cut it off and to pluck out the eye. And I know. I know what the Scriptures say. I know that it says, "It is Christ in me, the hope of glory." I know that the Scriptures say that, "For it is Christ who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I understand that Paul also said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" I understand that, like, I don't have the power to do anything apart from myself, but do it, God says. Oh, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's His ability in you. Yes, but do it. Do what God has called you to do. And I understand that, as James even said, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. I understand that. And the fact that we could cut off, pluck out, we could drop it, that is a good gift, but a gift that sits upon the shelf, not used, is no gift realized. You see, Paul gets that. The author of Hebrews gets that. You see, but we have the responsibility to actually do what God has commanded us and given us the ability to do. All right, next observation. Running short on time, I told you we would. So we have the cloud of witnesses, right? We have casting off. We have that which clings so close. Now we have run the race with endurance. I mentioned this in greater detail last week, but we run the race of this life. We run the Christian life as a race, and we run it with endurance. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says something else that I'd like to add in just quickly, and we're going to move on to the next and last point here. But he adds something in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Let me read that to you. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run?" Yep, I knew that. And then he says, "But only one receives the prize." And you say, yeah, I kind of knew that too. And then the big point comes. So run that you may obtain the victory, that you may obtain it. Run so you win. Run the race, but don't lollygag on the sidelines like, "Okay, I'll get there eventually. One of these days I'll be there. I'm looking forward to the glory day in heaven." Run! Run, for crying out loud. Run to win. We have so many Christians in our society today that don't care about winning. Our culture as a whole tells our children, "Every place is a winner's place. Poppycock! You have winners and everybody else is a loser. This guy won. He ran hard. He worked diligently. You slacked off. Sucker." Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. And then there's others who Jesus said will enter but by fire. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? We run it with endurance. I mentioned that last week, but we run it with endurance, and there's wisdom to be had in how we run. Run, for crying out loud, run. Number five. This is important. This is huge. I mean, we could almost spend an entire week unpacking this reality because this is such a problem. Fifth. The last one being pulled from verse 1. Run the race that is set before you, before us individually. It is my race. It is not your race. It is my race to run. That race is your race and you run it. You take care of your race and I'll take care of my race. You and I are not called to run our neighbor's race. We're not called to run our spouse's race. We're not called to run our children's race. You cannot. It's not that you may not. It's not that God says, you know, like, I don't really want you doing that. You can't run the Christian race for another person. So stop trying. You can't try. It's an exercise in futility. Hence the pun there. Get it running and exercise. I was really excited about that. Remember that. It's an exercise in futility to try and run somebody else's race. It reminds me of something that C.S. Lewis said, completely off topic, but hear the power of it. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. That's what we do when we try to run someone else's race. We do that which is stupid. Dumb. Within the spiritual universe in which all created things live, it is sheer foolishness to think that I can do for you what God has only called you to do. Well, we do it anyways. I cannot lay my burdens down for you. I cannot cast aside your sins on your behalf. If we're trying to come alongside of our children, if we're trying to come alongside of our spouses and fight the battle of sin for them, that's the moment we've taken our eyes off of our own race. That's the time when we stop running. And we're on the sidelines. We're like a coach. Go! You got it! You can do your word cheerleader. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, yay. But you know what we aren't? We're not the athlete running. We're not running our race to win. Ladies and gentlemen, we have enough coaches. Remember what verse 1 said at the very beginning? We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. There are our coaches. We can read their stories. They've already finished their heat. They've already won their race and it's over. We can look to them and we can pattern our skill and our style after them. Run beside me. Don't try to run my race for me. Get off the bench. Get out of the armchair. Stop telling me how I ought to run. Alternatively, the moment we think, you know what? You should really be running that race a little better. You should be really running like this. You know what? And you're not running very hard. You know, you really need to run a little harder there. If you're going to win, you better start running. The moment we start doing that is the moment that we are also not running our race, but falling into legalism. Piety becomes legalism when I think that I have the right to condemn you for not running as hard as I think I am. It becomes legalism when I have the audacity to tell you that you're laying down, you're casting aside of your burdens, the mortification of your sin is not being done as diligently as it ought to be. How do you know? How can you know? The moment we do that, we sit in judgment on our brothers, and we have become the Pharisees of the New Testament. We have become ruthless, heartless. We become one who strains out a gnat in order to swallow a camel. One caveat, and I'll be done. We're not saying that encouragement can't be had mutually one with another. I'm not saying as we're running, we can root for other people. I'm not saying that at all. But when our focus goes off of our Christian life onto another person's life, that's when we've fallen down. Have you ever seen anybody run a marathon as a group before? Sarah ran a race a year ago, a little bit more. And I noticed that there was like a little group of people, and maybe they were friends or whatever, they were running together. And you know how they started out? They started out all together. And they were running. And they were talking, and they were running. They were, yeah, let's do this. I mean, I didn't go with them, so I didn't know how they kept going. You know, they may have gotten tired in the middle. But when they came back, guess what? They were all together. And I thought, well, that's dumb. I don't mean that nastily. I just mean, who's the winner? We start together. We work hard together. We train together. But when it's time to run the race, eyes forward. Let's run this thing. And if I hear somebody from behind me, go, Josh! I'm happy! Hey, I'm going to go! And if I see somebody in front of me that I know, I'm going to say, go! And it's going to be encouraging, it's going to lift them up. And do that, but keep your eyes on your own race. Run so that you can win! If we're all running to the same finish line, we're all going to end at the same place, and we're going to all go and have the same party. Right? I'll meet you at the end if I have to, because you're so far ahead of me. Just go, run, win. It's hard to put a conclusion here because the next statement that's made is so perfect for this moment, because the next statement is verse 1, and he says, look, looking to Jesus. You're looking to Jesus. You're not looking at other people. You're not looking to the sidelines. You're not looking to the right or the left. You're looking at Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that we are running to please and to satisfy His great love. We are running to His arms. That is where we're going. That's what we're doing. And if you take your eyes off of Christ, then for heaven's sakes, you've failed. So stop it! Get back in the race. So let's just read us together this beautiful text as a pin. We'll put right in it and we'll pick up next week. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, our coaches, those pious people who have gone before us, let us drop it. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every sin which clings so closely. Cut off, pluck out, drop it. And let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, and only Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now asking that you would help us, God. You would focus our attention. You would give us the determination necessary that we could keep our eyes on you. That we have the great privilege of shouting to our neighbors, good job, good job. But our focus, our aim is to be on you and you alone. For it is you who is the founder of our faith. And you are the one who will perfect it. You will be the one who completes it. And so, God, we ask that you would encourage us to keep our eyes on you, to cut off, to pluck out, to cast or lay aside our sins and our burdens, and that we might run that race with endurance to win. Bless this time now as we enjoy the Lord's table. May it be a celebration, but a somber and grateful celebration as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn our attention now to the Lord's table. I have a warning for us. To those who know that they are not real Christians, or are concerned that they might not be, I warn you that God takes the celebration of the Lord's table very seriously. 1 Corinthians warns us that some took of the Lord's table in an unworthily manner, and therefore some were sick and some even died as a result of it. Now, this is not to say that if you take it in an unworthily manner that God's going to strike you down with a lightning bolt, but it does mean God takes this seriously. For it is a picture, it is a New Testament picture, commemorating, observing what the Lord did on our behalf. And so I would say, if you are not sure of your eternal condition, then celebrate with us by not taking and partaking, but considering with introspection whether or not you're in the faith. And as a charge to those who feel the freedom to do so, to observe the Lord's Supper, know that you're able to do so not because of deep introspection and the washing of your soul that you did last night or this morning or 5 minutes ago, but because of the merits of Christ. We have the great pleasure, we have the great joy of being able to enjoy and celebrate and commemorate and to observe this picture of what Jesus did in the past. So upon the foundation of grace and through faith, I charge all of us Christians that desire to observe this ordinance to do so in faith. Eat and drink with us in faith that your sins are covered, and it's Christ's work that provides you this privilege and not the works of your own hands. And I'll say this final warning, however, to those who think that they are believers but are truly not. Living a life of repentance is the characteristic of a real Christian. If you're not living a life of repentance, oh, I repented once before. If you're not living a life of repentance, then you're not a Christian. If you do not value Christ's holiness and your attaining to it and working, striving, loving him more, then you're not a Christian. So be warned. Be warned and turn in repentance. For more than just being able to enjoy the Lord's Supper with us when we have it, but that you might escape hell and be one who runs that race with endurance and is crowned with the crown of life. Well, now the deacons will serve the bread. And this bread symbolizes, it is not, it does not become, go ahead, yeah, you can serve. It is not the body of Christ. It never becomes the body of Christ. It merely symbolizes the body of Christ. This is an oyster cracker. It is for remembrance and remembrance only. In John 6, verse 50-71, let me read this to you. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus speaking of himself. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on the flesh and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul expressed how they were to take the Lord's Supper, and he said this. He said, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, eat this bread in remembrance of me, of my sacrifice, that I would have my body broken. So let us eat this in remembrance of him. The deacons will now serve the fruit of the vine. Now, just a little instruction here. On the outer rim is wine. On the inner circle is juice. According to your proclivities, feel free to take of whatever you prefer. The scriptures also say in 1 Corinthians, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then Paul said to the Corinthians, speaking of that time in the upper room, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so as we share in this same ordinance, we also proclaim the Lord's resurrection and his second coming. So let us drink in remembrance of Christ. By way of benediction, let me share with you how Paul closes this out. For as often as you eat this bread, and as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, we give you great praise and thanks for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Father, that this is really one of only two pictures you've given us in the New Testament. These are the only two things that you have called us to remember, to do, to practice. The Old Testament was filled with feasts and days and events and things to remember and things to pass down. And yet, Father, in the New Testament, you've only given us these two. And so how much more sacred, how much more holy, how much more powerful are these pictures? For they are pictures of the reality we've experienced in the real death and the real resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and it's in Christ's holy and wonderful name that we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.